Malachi chapter 1. Picking up where we left off last week, verse 6, and continuing on to the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. The table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hands? Says the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Every generation experiences something that is unique to them, and then the next generation after that doesn't get it and mocks it. Think of the clothing some of you maybe wore in the 70s. You look at that now, and some of it looks ridiculous. You think of the music you may have listened to when you were younger. It was great, but your kids or your grandkids don't get it. You think of the fact that you can even look back on it, and your mind can say, I remember this television show when I was a kid, and it was great. But you watch it now, and you think, this is not funny or entertaining at all. But you watch it and you enjoy it just because you have the experience of the memory that it was great. And yet everybody else around you is looking at you saying, you really like this show? I don't get it. There is a sense in which what we experience stays with us the rest of our lives. And that experience, that encounter, that personal way of marking something that was very important in our lives is something that affects us. Certain memories that you have will immediately bring you back to high school. And then you'll think, oh man, I miss those days or I miss that time because it brings back an experience. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. Every time I go to the Bridgewater Mall, I think of what it used to be like in the late 90s and early 2000s, and how there were so many interesting stores, whether it was the Warner Brothers store, the Museum store, the 13 store, the Sharper Image store, the Irish store, the Better Disney store, the KB Toys was there, CVS was there. Everything was unique and different. Now it's all clothes and shoes. And every time I go, I am transported back to an experience when the mall was fun and not boring. There is a sense in which that is what's continuing to go on here among God's people in the nation of Israel. Their parents were rejoicing in the fact that they were able to return to the land. And remember, many, many people did not return to the land. The people who did return to the land were very passionate about that. And now, a couple generations removed, as you said last week, one or two generations removed, nobody really cares anymore. And as a matter of fact, they're wondering if God is even a real thing, or if God's even still with them. They remember the promises their parents taught them. They remember what they were taught and what they were told and how to do the sacrifice and how to do the temple and how to do the process. And they just don't have the experience of an encounter with a living, righteous, and holy God. For that experience to be something that is personalized and passionate and living for them. The title of the sermon is Experiential Faith. If you ever read Puritan works or even works during the First Great Awakening, you'll see something called experimental faith or experimental preaching. It's the same thing. For them, it was taste and see that the Lord is good, or come and see that Christ is real. Taste and see that the gospel is for you. And so we would say the same thing. There is the way in which you hear, you encounter your Savior, you encounter this truth, you encounter this faith, and it becomes real to you. It doesn't just become a service that you go to on Sunday and look at your watch to see when he's going to be done and when you can get out and do better things. It doesn't just become, oh, my parents want me to go, so I guess, you know, to make sure they don't give me a hard time, I'll come. It doesn't be that. It's this is where I want to be. It's the opening verse that we read this morning. I yearn to be in the courts of the Lord. I yearn to be among God's people because God is alive. And he is on the throne, and he has affected me and given me his Holy Spirit so much that I want to please him, and I want his passion to course through my life and affect everything I do and say. It's an experiential faith. And that has largely been lost in Malachi's day. The words of Isaiah, then repeated by the Lord Jesus, are repeated. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. These people have just enough of a memory of what brought their ancestors into captivity that fear keeps them in the process of not necessarily going back to paganism, but in going through the motions in a way that doesn't please God and, as a matter of fact, is completely offensive to him. Experiential faith indwells us and gives us a devotion and a desire. The prophet starts off in verse 6 with the picture of the son honoring his father and the servant his master. Now, we understand today, even in our culture, there is a sense of familial love in that a son honors the father. A son wants to please his father in some way, get affection, get approval. That we can relate to that. We can resonate with that. And we can say, okay, here we have sons who are despising their father's name, who really want nothing to do with their family or the encouragement or the heritage that was taught to them by their fathers. But this other picture of the servant and the master, that immediately puts us off. We don't get that quite right away. We often have this understanding that the man is keeping us down and that the master is not someone we should honor or reverence or delight in. Think about a society where masters and servants were a much more common thing. All right? What we're really saying here is that the master is the provider. Think of the servant who abuses, who despises, and who tries to ruin his provider. He's really ruining himself, biting the hand that feeds him. And so this illustration is saying, look, you get everything from your master. If you're a farmer, if you're a workman, if you're in this situation, you rely on the master essentially for your housing, for your clothing, for everything. Why would you not reverence your master? Why would you not seek his good and to please him? And so the same picture is being brought to bear with God. God is saying, you have despised the Lord's name, you priests. You have despised his name in the same way, and what he's actually exactly saying in the same way is in the way you have broken the third commandment. You are taking the Lord's name in vain. When we teach taking the Lord's name in vain to kids, a lot of times we oversimplify it. We think of using the word's name, the Lord's name in passing, or in a cuss word, or something like that. But taking the Lord's name in vain actually has a tremendous amount of depth to it. I don't know if you've picked up your shorter catechism lately, but if you look at how the catechism spells out what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, question 54 in the shorter catechism, what is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. That means that if you are mocking the action of God, the works of God, you're taking his name in vain. That means if you are dismissing what he's called you to do or what he delights in worship and in service, if you're taking it lightly or thinking it's not important or thinking it's not relevant, that's part of the third commandment. It's not just curse words. This is taking what is holy, what is righteous, what is high, what is lifted up, what is sacred, what is part of the creation of all the universe, and dismissing it as common or not relevant to you. And so here they are taking the Lord's name in vain in that they are offering defiled food, offering defiled sacrifices. They are looking at the situation and saying, you know, we really haven't experienced this God. We really don't have passion for this God. Let's just give him the leftovers. We need the good stuff. Let's just give him the leftovers. And so true religion was not valued. Now, the word religion today is a word that even Christians kind of go like this at. Because religion tends to, we tend to say religion is something that you do to please God or get favor with God, or it's some type of ritualistic type of idea. Well, religion does also encompass the truth. And true religion is the true faith. You'll see the older writers, before religion became a terrible word, the older Christian writers will say true religion. The true religion, what is it? It is putting God first in all things. It is embracing the Lord as your Savior, as your Master, as your Creator, as your Lord, and putting him first in all things. And then living your life out with him first. What do you want of me, O Lord? Here am I, send me. How can I serve? How can I bring you into my daily life? True religion is that experience, that passion, and that practical way. They would do it in sacrifices and offerings according to the law of Moses, in the right way, in the holy way, in putting God first, in giving him the best stuff, in sacrificing the best animals, and in making their devotion to him of the highest and first priority. That would be their context. Our context is making sure that we keep him first in our hearts and minds as much as is humanly possible for fallen human beings, and to examine and to see how can I keep Christ in my finances, in education, in my job search, in my family, in God's desire for me, in the ministry of my church. How can I put him first and how can I serve him? Instead, true religion was not valued. And life was lived with God in the back seat. When God takes a second place or a third place or a fourth or tenth place, when you put him way in the back, it shows in your passions, it shows in your hobbies, and it shows in your conversation. Now, let's remember, I am not saying hobbies and passions and conversations on secular things are sinful. What I am saying is what you turn to first, what you turn to with the greatest delight, what you turn to with the greatest excitement, and what you make a foundation for your life is very much an indicator of where God is in priority to you. Spiritual conversation is a very rare and beautiful thing. When we can talk about the Lord and his word, when we can talk about what he's revealed in his word, when we can talk about how that has been applied to us, when we can talk about even the experience of our faith or the history of our faith, when we can talk about how we have encountered faith in others, or how we have encountered his works in our lives, or how we have encountered that, that's a wonderful and rare thing. People are afraid to bring up these topics of conversation. And yet when you meet someone who wants to talk about the scriptures, who wants to talk about the Lord, I think sometimes we all hopefully will perk up and say, oh, wow, that's an interesting concept. I would really, let's talk about that some more. You have every opportunity to make that happen in your church. You have every opportunity to come to an already existing Bible study, or to form a new Bible study, or to form some type of small group where you might be doing something together, but the conversation will often be on spiritual things. It doesn't have to be tremendously formal. It can be casual. It may not even have to have church approval. You can just get together with some people and say, this is time we're going to pray together. You have every opportunity to begin that, and then to invite others into that, to take part and ask questions. You have every opportunity to take God from fourth place in your life and put him in first place in your life and try and bring that about as much as you can, and try and bring that into practical reality everywhere you can. I know your job may say no, and that's okay. I mean, we get it. He gets it. He understands the world you live in. But there are still ways that you could bring your spiritual life even into secular situations. When God is in the back seat, you tend to complain. Or you tend to keep your life and your wants and your disappointments and your competitions and your bragging and your boasting and your accolades as the topic of conversation. You tend to compare yourself with others and weigh out how you're better than somebody else. When God is in the back seat, this is the way the topic of conversation tends to go. This is the way. I don't eavesdrop, but sometimes you just can't help overhearing people talk. And you hear prideful, arrogant conversations almost everywhere you go. Sometimes you hear wonderful, warm conversations. But everywhere I go, I always will sometimes pick up on something that is incredibly me-centered, whether it's business or family or luxury or all of that. People often put themselves before God, and we are called to put God first. When you hear of Christians moving, I think it's a pastor's heart that they wouldn't move unless they have a church where they're moving to. And yet I wonder sometimes how much of a factor that is when someone moves. Do you make sure that there is a church in the area that is faithful before you move? Or do you say, you know, I really can't make this move because there's nothing for hours around? That's the concept. And when the Lord says he's been put in the back seat, when he says you've defiled my name, when he says true religion is not valued, when you said you're going through the motions, but I am not in the midst of you. You know, what comes to mind is that thought of what would a person give in exchange for their soul? Though someone should gain the whole world and give up their soul, what does that account for? What does that amount to? He brings up the fact here that you wouldn't offer these sacrifices to the governor. You wouldn't serve this food to your guest of honor, and yet you're going to bring it to God? Remember, it's a different concept. We don't think in terms of a sacrificial system with animals, but we can get it here. He's saying you would seek to please people before you would seek to please God. You would seek to put yourself first and your honor first and your comfort first and your self first before you would step out in faith and saying, yes, this is the best animal I can offer, and sure I could use it, but just as God has provided this, so he will provide what I need as well in the future. And so in faith I will give to him. What would I hold back from God when he has saved my soul? When he has cared for me and made himself the greatest purpose of all in life, what would I hold back from him? My devotion is to him. material comfort, pleasing others, keeping myself safe, that must take second to my faith. I mentioned in the prayer that this is where we take a moment to mark Sanctity of Life Sunday. And I really hope we all take pause and remember what I said, that this is not a political issue before it is a moral issue. Okay? We love the law of God. We love the commandments of God. And when the commandments of God say, do not murder, there's no qualification to that. Okay? Human beings are human beings. But we also have to understand that since we love that law, and that law has its part in our experience, let's also take that law and bring it to a practical passion. Let's not just say this is an issue of my vote. Let's say this is an issue of my life. And let's remember that when we encounter people who are needy, when we encounter people who are grieving, people who are hurting, people who are wondering if they will be taken care of, people who are wondering if God will provide, let's help them to understand that the church is here to help a person who is possibly considering something that the law in the United States says is legal, but the law of God says is illegal. Let's remember that the church needs to stand together in compassion and with passion for a holy and loving God who does care, who does undertake, and who does provide. And so let's not make this an issue just for debate or for anger or for something to be against or something to be for. But let's demonstrate in our lives that we really do care about this and that it does have practical implications. Because what would we give in exchange for our soul? What would we give? Let's remember that God has given us all. And so we're going to trust in Him to provide for us in all. And that carries out in our experiential faith. The priests, the people in Malachi's time, had a hypocritical profession. Hypocritical profession. So far, I've brought up the fact that there was a lackluster faith. Well, let's delve into that lackluster faith, because it manifests itself in two types very often. What about the people who are priests? The people who are doing these sacrifices. You know, the priests here, this is poetry, and it's rhetorical, but the priests are asking these questions, in what way have we defiled your law? They're asking this because they don't see their own problem. And so there's hypocrisy in that. There's hypocrisy in the fact that they're looking at themselves, and they appear devoted. They could say, we've devoted our lives to the temple. We've devoted our lives to keeping this heritage up, to keeping this ritual up. What do you mean we're taking the Lord's name in vain? Well, let's examine some of the two types of hypocrisy that crept in their day and are still among us today that we have to root out, repent of, and change for the glory of God. The first would be dead orthodoxy. The first would be being right without the spark of love and compassion. You can be as theologically correct as the Westminster divines themselves, but if you don't have a love for that law, a love for that God, and if you're not taking that and applying it every day, then it's dead orthodoxy. You have all the intellectual knowledge of Scripture. You have all the theological correctness of the Puritans, but you don't love your people. You don't love your neighbor as yourself, and you don't understand people's struggles, and you don't understand people's sins, and you don't see yourself in the same boat as everyone else around you. Dead orthodoxy. And that's too easy for all of us to fall into. The end of this is all too real. When people make the criticism that some churches are too vertical in their relationship with God and not horizontal, I dismiss that. If you're part of dead orthodoxy, you're not vertical at all because you're not really connected to God. If you're connected to God, you will, no matter what, be vertical, connected to people. There is no such thing as someone who is only vertically connected to God and not connected to people in any way. That doesn't happen. Dead orthodoxy is not vertical at all. It's another way of just being me-centered with religion as the centerpiece. Let's not be there. Let's not go for that. Just fear and bitterness and a weight to try and prove yourself. Let's not be there. Another aspect of hypocrisy and hypocritical profession is kind of one of the opposite extremes. It's more of a material outward blessing or a material outward demonstration. The religious person who looks for proof in this life of God's working and blessing in their life based on what goes on in their life. Look at this. I've got that promotion. God is with me. Look at this. I have such a wonderful family. God is with me. Look at how healthy I am. God is with me. And then when it's taken away, there is no answer of why or how it was taken away. And pretty soon you wonder if God really was real to begin with, or does he love me, or how has he abandoned me? Why has he abandoned me? I don't understand. When things go wrong, there is no theological answer to the person whose faith, whose hypocritical profession is only in the material, only in the experience, only in the outward, only in the tangible. That's a hypocritical profession as well. And in Malachi's day, people could say, well, you know, God is not blessing us, therefore we don't care about God. Hypocrisy. And both of these hypocrisies will find a distaste for the genuine article. They will find a distaste for the one who is passionate in their faithfulness. Both will be uncomfortable around someone who really does love the Lord and demonstrates it. There will be a discomfort or a dislike with prayer. There will be a discomfort or a dislike of marked holiness or of sincere separation from worldliness. Dislike of open and sincere confession or of testimony. You get uncomfortable with it. I've said before, when we encounter people who maybe are more conservative than us, I hope we're not uncomfortable if that is genuine. If you meet someone who says, you know, I don't believe it's right to drink or go to the movies, and they're sincere about that, let's not get uncomfortable or condemn them. Let's understand that if their faith is passionate in that way and they're not beating you over the head with that, let's remember that they're part of God's kingdom as well. And this is something that they have a faithfulness in. I'm using that as an example that we can understand, but there's even a lesser example. People who are dead in dead orthodoxy, or people who only care about material blessing, get uncomfortable when you want to talk about the scriptures, or get uncomfortable when there is prayer or praise or excitement about God. Let's not be that, and let's not fall into that, and let's be very aware of where we find ourselves nervous around passionate Christians. When we find a distaste for people's joy in their salvation, or a distaste for people's joy in witnessing. Let that be a red flag, and let's repent of that. We're shown that they are something that we maybe are not. And the little old man voice in us gets angry. They're showing you up. Instead of that, let's go and pursue our Lord and cling to him. Put self to death and live in Christ. We're told in this passage that God's name once again will be great among the nations. We're told that multiple times throughout the Old Testament. His name will be great among the nations. His name will not be in vain. His name will not be despised. His name will not be brought down or just gone through. But his name will be great among the nations. It will go from a bitter, self-focused community who goes through the ritual to one that joys in what is done everywhere by God and outside, among every tribe and tongue and nation. It will go to those who have an experience where they know they need a Savior. Romans tells us the nations, or the Gentiles, the nations, everyone, you and me, everyone, will be grafted in to the true vine that is Israel. And with that grafting in, the awakening by the hand of Almighty God will be a recognition of God Almighty and his reality, a recognition of sin and their sin, a recognition of a need for forgiveness and for healing. I say all the time, and we have to remember this, those who are whole don't need a physician. Jesus is very clear about that. Those who are self-righteous, who are purely whole, who are living their lives and everything's fine, don't need a physician. And so when God's name is made great among the nations, part of his name being made great is that understanding of need to come to him. And need for who? Need for what? Well, need for the stone that the builders rejected. Need for the stone that the whole and the healthy and the prosperous rejected. That stone, Christ the Savior, the one who says multiple times, I am not of this world. The one who says by that and means by that, I am not material, of materialism. Therefore, I am rejected because I have a different value system than the economy of this planet. The stone which is rejected because he is not offering wages for following him. He brings grace and an understanding of grace. And he's rejected because of that grace. And yet we who have experienced him, who don't just honor him with our lips, but our hearts are close to him, we worship him and adore him because of that grace, because of that unmerited favor, because of that forgiveness, and because of the fact that he's not like everything and everyone else, and we can enjoy him and rejoice in him forever. So if God's name is great in your heart, then you know something of the experiential faith. You know that that faith is foreign to the outsider looking in, but you know that it's marvelous to the one who knows and has experienced salvation and the tender, loving mercy of the Lord. His greatness is magnified among the nations, and his greatness is magnified in our hearts. And may we not be like this dead religion of Malachi chapter 1, but may we truly honor him with our hearts and with our lips. May we not defile his name and take it in vain, but may we glorify him and live for him in joy and thanksgiving and peace and excitement. Don't just draw near to him on Sunday. Draw near to him every day, every hour. Experiment, experience, love, live in him, serve him, and glorify him. Let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing to us yourself. Thank you for your word and the preaching of your prophet, which shows humanity's all too easy disposition towards you, to see in you a casualness, to see in you a ritual, to see in you a thing to do or a cultural idiom. May that not be so among us, but may we all know you personally. And I pray that everyone here would profess and believe on him whom you have sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, would make their life about him, would trust in him for salvation, and then would live for his glory. Cause that to happen even here. Bring in that faith, bring in that awakening, bring in that passion, and may this church abound with the love and life of the gospel and of our great Lord Jesus. Apply all that truth and that passion and power and goodness to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.